Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Colossians chapter 1, where we're continuing our study in the book of Colossians, hoping that you are learning to be rooted and grounded in Jesus. That's the whole flow of this book. A very brief review. I just want, again, to remind you that Paul is in prison in Rome, and he's writing this letter to the Colossians to encourage them, but also to correct some heresy that's entered in. And keep in mind, they're not sitting in an auditorium like this. They're probably in a living room someplace or on a street corner, and somebody's unrolling this scroll, this epistle, and reading it and perhaps explaining to them what is taking place. And so it's a powerful, powerful book because it reaches deep into the depths of Jesus Christ himself. Now, part of the text we're looking at today, Paul says that he might preach or teach the entire fullness of God's word. And normally when I'm teaching, I like to pick sort of one main thought and sort of wrestle it to the ground, which isn't always easy if you're doing the type of preaching like you're going through a book, because sometimes the writer covers lots of different subjects and you're thinking, oh, I could spend a week on that or a month on that alone. And so I thought today I might take just a few minutes to let you know a little bit what preachers go through and a couple of the philosophies of preaching that go out today and have been around for a long time. Any time that a pastor is sitting in his study and wrestling through a particular text, it depends a little bit on what philosophy he has of preaching or what he happens to be in at that particular time, and that would be this. There's expository preaching and there's topical preaching, and both have pros and cons. Both have some things that are good, both have some things that aren't so good, all right? Expository preaching, particularly if you might be visiting here today, you're not used to that term, you haven't heard that term, maybe even been around for a while and you haven't heard that term. Expository preaching normally deals with taking a book like Colossians and expositing it, opening up the text, working your way through verse by verse. Now, some really gifted Bible teachers, really gifted expositors, something like a John MacArthur or those kind of people, they would spend 3 or 4 years in Colossians. But see, I would be dead by then. And so, as a matter of fact, I think MacArthur spent 11 years in the Gospel of Luke. And I think I heard of one pastor that spent 13 years in Romans. All right? And again, most of the congregation has either forgotten how the beginning began and so on, and a lot of them have probably gone and left and so on. So I try to move through it fairly fast because I'm not capable of going to the depth some of these guys go to, but I want to kind of keep the main thing as I'm going through it. But expository preaching is taking it verse by verse, and the beauty of it is it gives you the flow of the book. It gives you the argument that is being presented. It gives you a great theme, a great sense of what is this all about. And Colossians is about being rooted and grounded in this person of Jesus Christ. And Paul comes at it from several different angles. Another beauty or pro regarding expository preaching is it doesn't shy away from difficult texts. We're going to see a difficult text in a moment. You're forced to come across things that you go, whoa, this is really hard, but it's here, and that's what we're teaching on. What is probably the downside of expository preaching is this. All of Scripture is inspired, according to the Bible. All Scripture is inspired, and all Scripture is equally inspired, but not all Scripture is equally inspiring. And so you come across passages, just really complicated Old Testament, you know, festivals or something, and you're thinking, whoa. And though it might point to Christ, it's still just hard to get through. Yes, it's important. Yes, it's in Scripture. Yes, God wants it there, but it's still tough to find any real practical truth in some portions of the Bible. That's just the way it is. That's a difficulty. Another difficulty is that when you're teaching expositorily, you might notice that your country is going through a very difficult time, or your church is being plagued by loss of jobs or health problems or marriage problems or whatever, and you'd really want to address that, but that doesn't come until 6 years later in the book. And you're never going to get there, you know. And so those are kind of the pros and cons. Now, when you do topical preaching is just that. You pick a topic. You pick finances or marriage, what have you. I've done Ecclesiastes in the last couple of years expositorily. We've done Ruth. We've done Philippians. We've done Colossians. But interspersed, we've done things on love. We've done things on prayer. So What is sort of the benefits to topical preaching is you do have a very singular topic. It's much easier to drive home one singular point. And to me, it's not as hard as this type of preaching here. The downside is it avoids a lot of difficult texts. You'll be reading through your Bible and you go, boy, I'm glad I'm not preaching on that. Or, boy, if I tell them that, they'll hate me. Oh, we're not going there. So topical allows you to kind of jump around, and so you miss certain portions of Scripture. Also, one of the downsides in topical is you tend to grab verses all over the place to put together a packaged thought, and though there's nothing necessarily wrong with that, sometimes the verses are not are not in context, and so it gets a little bit messy. But they both have the good and the downside to those. So right now, we are looking at a text today. And I will read the text to you in a moment, and then I will tell you, I could probably pick 6 different themes in just this text this morning, which we could spend 6 weeks on. But that's just line by line. And the concern that I have is by the time you finish the book, you kind of forgot, what was that about? And so if you keep it sort of flowing and bring it all together, I think that, for me, is my style. Also, keep in mind, certain people are drawn to certain types of teaching. Certain pastors are only gifted in certain types of preaching. I know some pastors that would never do an expository message. I know some that would never do a topical message. Matter of fact, I was very surprised. I was listening to a message by Bill Hybels the other day. He's a famous pastor. He has a huge church, Willow Creek Church. And I didn't know this, but he said, the staff is trying to get me to preach more. He says, I already preach 18 weeks out of the year. I thought, what? I preached 40 times last year, all right? And I was shocked. He says, I can't do 19 or 20 messages. It's just not who I am. He says, my gift is leadership, evangelism, but not teaching. And I think he's a very, very good teacher, but apparently it's very difficult, you know, for him. So it's style, it's how you're made, etc. Now, here we go. We're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture, verses 24 to 29, and we'll pray, and I'll go back and I'll tell you a little bit. We'll walk through each one, and you'll see what expository preaching looks like, but I think we can bring it down to one major point. Here we go. Verse 24. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. Lord, we would ask that you would open up this text by your Spirit today. Teach us much as we examine it, and we will give you the glory for it, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you happen to be visiting today, or as I invite everybody who wouldn't consider yourself to be a follower of Christ or in the kingdom or a believer, whatever term you want to use, just kind of follow along here, because I think there's some very interesting things that just might resonate with you, and you might say, that's all I needed to kind of turn the corner and enter into the kingdom. Paul is a master teacher, and Paul has been given great revelation from God. All Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable, and he is giving this. Now, in just the 6 verses that we read, he covers the subject of suffering. He covers the subject of Christ in you, the hope of glory. That'll preach. Suffering will certainly preach. A lot in the Bible on suffering. He talks about preaching, that he would preach the fullness of the word. He talks about this mystery hidden from ages past. He talks about the strength that he has as to how he carries this out. There are just a lot of different subjects, all of which you could spend quite a bit of time on. But I think this really dovetails into one central thought, which we'll talk about a little bit later, but dealing with presenting everyone as perfect or mature in Christ. And we're going to give you a little quiz near the end on this to kind of see where you think you are on this. So here's the question. What do you think this text is going to say to you today as we go through this? Because there might be one particular subject matter in one particular verse that goes, oh, yes, I've been looking for that. I've always wanted that explained, or that just really grips me, or whatever it might be. So we're going to work our way through. Here's the first one. And there's a difficulty in this text, which I think you'll see right off. In verse 24, Paul says, I rejoice in what was suffered for you. Paul rejoices in suffering. Now, I got to tell you right off, that's hard to grasp. How do you rejoice in suffering? Well, the reason Paul rejoices in suffering, and he talks a lot about suffering, he says, for the sufferings in this present world aren't worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed. Paul sees life is very short, is but a moment, like a vapor. Therefore, he sees suffering as a vapor. So when Paul looks at this, he goes, I also know this, if we don't suffer, the gospel will not go forth. Therefore, I rejoice that I'm in prison because I can reach the people in prison. I rejoice in being in shipwrecked and beaten and having no food and lots of food and all the different things that he mentions in 2 Corinthians 11. He goes through this whole list of things that he suffered, and he suffered for the sake of the gospel. Because the general truth is this, the more pressure that is put on the church, the greater it responds. The more pressure that is put on the gospel, the faster it moves. The greatest pressure on the gospel in the most difficult parts of the world is where it's really spreading. For example, China. It's moving more rapidly through China than any place else in the world. There's not much pressure in the United States, and the gospel isn't moving as rapidly here. But the pressure is starting. The moral arena and the margins are getting tighter and tighter for the church. And we'll address more of that later on, maybe near the end of the summer. But some of that is pressing in, and that will eventually, through suffering, through pressure, advance the gospel, all right? And I don't know when that'll take place or how that's all going to pan out. But here's the difficult part of the text. You remember last week, if you were here last week, I said, you know, when you're talking to somebody that doesn't believe or they're religious and they think they have to do something to enter into the kingdom or they think they have to keep the law or be good or perform for God, I said, no, no, we are complete in Christ, totally complete. I gave you this idea of a puzzle and all the pieces snap in and don't try to put one thing in there that's of your own human righteousness. Just accept all of it. It's completely of Christ. And then after all of that talk, Paul turns around and he says, and I fill up, in verse 24, in my flesh, what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Christ is lacking in something? Whoa! That's just almost like a U-turn here, a 180. You remember when Jesus said, I do great works, but you will do even greater works than I. He says that over in the Gospel of John. Greater works? Yeah, all kinds of things that we're doing today that Jesus didn't do just by the limitations of where he was. Keep this in mind. It wasn't the pain of Jesus' sufferings that save us. Certainly his pain enters into that. But it's the fact that he died. His emotional pain in being separated from the Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the great pain. The Bible doesn't tell you that Jesus suffered physically more than anybody else has ever lived. There have been people put in concentration camps and in prison that have had been tortured for years and years and years. But taking on the sin of the world and becoming sin for us, as Paul says, that was the suffering. But he says, I've got to fill up which was lacking in Christ's sufferings, because it wasn't his sufferings that save us. It's his life and his death. That's what saved us. But suffering was part of that. So what does Paul mean? Well, here's where you look at other portions of Scripture. First of all, the Bible tells us that Christ indwells us, and though Christ had died well before Paul wrote this, Paul knows that Christ indwells him, so when Paul suffers, it's as though Christ is suffering because we are his body. But I think it goes beyond that. In Philippians, Paul says that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. How do you have fellowship in sufferings? When people talk about having fellowship, they mean they contribute to the group they're with. It could be a small group, a shepherd group, a prayer group. It could be just one-on-one having coffee with somebody, and you walk away and we said, boy, We had great fellowship. When in fact you did all the talking and they didn't say one word. There really wasn't any fellowship. It was one-sided. But when two people are fellowshipping, they're both contributing. So when Paul says the fellowship of his sufferings, I'm contributing to this. But here's what I really think this is coming to. He says, filling up that. There is, if you've been here any real length of time, just once in a while, I'll touch on this word fullness or filling up, because I remember years ago when I was going through Genesis, and I came to Genesis 15, and God says, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Whoa. And I remember just being arrested by that statement. I thought of a cup filling up with this iniquity. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The word yet, it's not there quite yet. And when it does get there, then God says, enough's enough, all right? The iniquity in a human being is not yet full. And here's what really shakes me. The iniquity of the United States is not yet full. A little frightening. Because God puts up with peoples and groups just so much. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the flood that took place during the times of Noah. And all those things, God looks down. He told Jonah, he said, go and preach the Nineveh, for their wickedness has come up before me. Not yet full, all right? So there's this fullness principle, and I think here in this is there will be that final martyr, that final person who suffers, and God says, the suffering is over. It's done. The cup is full. I'm coming back, giving, restoring this earth. I'm ushering in the kingdom in all of its fullness. So that's why I like this word full. In the fullness of time, when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son. There's a lot of statements about something being full. Sometimes the fullness is that which is not good. Sometimes the fullness is what is good. So here he's talking about this, and I really believe that this principle of fullness fits into this particular text. Okay, here we go. Verse 25, we read this. I have become its servant, this church's servant, by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. There it is again, in its fullness. I think this fits a little bit more my calling because I'm called to preach. And Paul is talking about he feels like he's been commissioned to go preach. Now, all of us are commissioned to share our faith. But Paul says, I've been commissioned to present this word, this truth in all of its fullness. And I think when the word has been preached in all of its fullness, and even when the word goes out and is preached to the very last person that hears the gospel, there'll be the last person that suffers and the last person that hears the gospel and believes. And God will say, the church is now complete. The suffering's complete, the fullness, the gospel, the fullness, it's there, it's done, and it's time for me to come back. This last trip to the Amazon, I think I may have mentioned this, but I don't think I told you why when I mentioned this. When I came back from the Amazon in February, we always interview the pastors when we're down there. And we sit there, we always have somebody translating, like Mike and Patricia here in our church, translating for us because they speak Portuguese, and I'm fairly fluent, but not all that fluent. So at any rate, and there was a couple, Dalmo and Marta, that we have ministered to for a long time. We've been going down there. They always make it to the conference that I'm able to teach at. And we interviewed, and Dalmo said, we're getting ready to go in to reach a group of people that have never been reached with the gospel, but it's a violent tribe. And they've been known to kill people that have gone in there. There's even some cannibalism that has been left over even that is in the tribe. And I asked them if they were afraid. They said, no, they believe God has really given them a peace. But I probed a little bit, and Dalmo said, let me tell you why I'm doing this. This is this jungle pastor out of nowhere. And he says, let me tell you why I'm doing this. He said, I believe that Scripture tells us that every tongue and every tribe and every nation, every person has to eventually hear before the end times will come. And he said, I just want to be a part of that. I want that. This might be the tribe. This might be the last group. I don't know. Now that gets into different views on eschatology, end times. But I just thought it was amazing that he was driven by that, to think that I just want to be obedient because this might be the last. And so he feels like he's been commissioned to preach that. And I think that We're all called, certainly to some degree, but when I look at this, to preach the fullness of God's word, and I think you can do that expositorily, and I think you can do it topically. I think both can be done, because nobody is ever going to exposit every single verse in the Bible, all 66 books, because that would take several hundred years if you went verse by verse. It just simply would. And those of you that are old enough to remember when I did Creation to Glory, I took you through the entire Bible, but not verse by verse. We took long snapshots, and most of you thought we were going to be in glory before we got finished. So anyway, Paul is bringing this to some closure here in this chapter, which is why we have chapter divisions. Now take a look, if you would, at verse 26. We read this. Here's what he's been preaching. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. This mystery that has been hidden. Now, I won't have you turn there, but in Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul again talks about this mystery, this great mystery, hidden from ages past. Now, when you and I use the word mystery or think in terms of mystery, we think of a mystery movie or book, the whodunit. You know, was it the butler in the den? You know, that's it's kind of hard to figure out. That's not what mystery means in the Bible. What mystery means in the scriptures, in the New Testament, and it's used often, and it almost always explains itself. It means something that was hidden from ages past that is now being revealed for the very first time. And the mystery that Paul talks about is the mystery of Christ. Christ was predicted in the Old Testament, but there's a particular mystery about Christ that is revealed in the New Testament. It was no mystery that people would hear the gospel. The Old Testament predicted that the Gentile would hear the gospel, but the mystery was that the Jew and the Gentile would come together and form the body of Christ. That's the mystery. And that's what Paul goes into a lot more depth in chapter 3 of Ephesians. And in the last couple of verses of the book of Romans, he talks about this mystery, the Jew and Gentile, this mystery that there is neither male nor female, bond or free. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. We are all one in Christ. That's the great mystery. Well, that alone, this could preach for quite a while, this subject, because there's so much more to it. But here again, you're in a living room. You're in a street corner. You're sitting somewhere, maybe under a shade tree, and somebody is reading this, and you're a Gentile. And the Jew and the Gentiles have not gotten along. A Jew was not to even enter a Gentile's home. He was not to eat their food, have anything to do with them. Gentiles were looked down upon. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, this epistle comes, this letter from the Apostle Paul, written under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. He says, guess what's been revealed to me? For the first time. Nobody's ever known this before. This revelation of the mystery that's been hidden from generations to generation, but now it's being revealed that there's going to be one body in Christ. Christ will form that body. And Jew and Gentile can sit down and eat together. And it has nothing to do with your nationality, your background. We're one in Christ. This whole central thought. It's such a beautiful, beautiful truth. And then he puts it all together in verse 27. He says, but this is what this is really about. To them, God has chosen to make known, them as the Gentiles, among the Gentiles, the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Oh, you're sitting there. Keep in mind how tame this becomes, because we're 2,000 years removed from when this was written. How tame words like Christ in you, the hope of glory. Yeah, I know about that. I memorized that verse. Yeah, Christ in me, yeah. You're sitting there for the first time. Christ in you, you Gentile. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Glory is the weightiness of God himself, heaven itself, the kingdom. Christ in you. Matter of fact, we're going to learn a little bit later on this morning. This also has something to do with a great power that resides within us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You're hearing this for the first time. I can almost picture the gasps in the audience. What? What? Jew and Gentile together forming the church? Christ in me? No, not me. I'm a wretch. Yes, you. Yes, you, if you've received Christ. Yes, Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is a great, you know, old Major Ian Thomas, who died at the age of 93, came here years ago from time to time. That was his message. The theme of his whole life, everything, Christ in you, the hope of glory. He could find that in the genealogies in Genesis. He could find it anywhere, and he could preach it. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And now we read in verse 28. And here's what all this is funneling down to. This becomes kind of the central thought here. We proclaim him, Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect or mature in Christ. We might present everyone mature in Christ. Now, here's your test. I told you I'd give you a test. He says, admonishing, teaching with all wisdom. Paul is saying there has to be a certain amount of admonition. There has to be a certain amount of correction to get to this place where he could present everyone perfect, mature in Christ. And so as he talks about, I'm doing this through teaching, I'm doing this through admonition, that's what the word does, so I can present you perfect in Christ. So here's the question. On a scale, the test, on a scale from 1 to 10, 1 being extremely immature, 10 being very mature, where would you put yourself on that spiritual scale? You say, I've been a Christian for 10 years, I've been a Christian for 20 years, I've been a Christian for 2 weeks, whatever. Where do you believe that you are spiritually as a Christian? 10 being very, very high, not perfect, but very mature, 1 being very immature. Now, for those of you that say, well, I've just only been a Christian for a few weeks or a couple of years, I can't be where, yes, you can. You can be as far along as where Christ expects you to be for how much you know at that time. Too much is given, much is required. You've been given a certain amount, you know it. If you've been obedient to it, then you're very mature. You can be far more mature than somebody who knows a lot but isn't living up to it. So take just a second here. Pick a number. Where do you think you fit here? This is not a condemning thing. It's not a guilt deal. Just pause and think. Got a number in mind? Okay. I want you to stand and tell me what it is. No, I'm just kidding. Here's the second question. The second question is this. By what criteria did you grade yourself? I didn't tell you what the grade looked like. I didn't tell you what the standard was. I just told you to pick where it is it, because Paul simply says that I might present everybody perfect, but he didn't tell you what's the grade. Is it how many hours I spend a week in prayer? Is it how much time I spend reading the Bible? Is it how many people I witness to? Is it how much money I give? What is it? What is it? All right? I don't know how far back it was, but it was in the early stages of my ministry here at RBC, when I began to realize there were people that I looked at that I just had this great admiration for. Some had known the Lord for maybe not terribly long, but others had known the Lord for usually quite a while, known the Lord for a long time. And there was just something about them that I just saw kind of a unique authority, an anointing of something. Hard to really put your finger on. But I would probe and ask questions and just wanted to find out what made them tick and how they got to be where they were. And I narrowed it down to 4 things. The first was an insatiable appetite for the book. Insatiable appetite for the Word of God. The second was a devoted prayer life. Certainly spent time in prayer. The third was a non-judgmental attitude toward those that weren't as far along as they were. Very mature in their attitude. And the fourth was a careless attitude toward the things of this world. Or I might put it this way. I might say that they were apathetic toward the things of this life, the material possessions, the power struggles, the money, the homes, the cars. They just didn't care. They just didn't care. And I thought, wow. But you see, I think the first 3 led to that 4th one. Because as I think about it, as I think of all the things that Paul has said regarding this, I believe that spiritual maturity is when you develop an apathy to the world. Not the people in the world, but to the world. The love of all the stuff, the power struggles, the climbing the corporate ladder, the wanting to have everything, all that. I think when that begins to wane, when the world no longer has a grip on us, we'll always have some grip, but it starts to loosen its grip, or you loosen your grip of it. I think that's how we wind up grading ourselves. We look back and we say, gosh, I think I'm more in love with stuff than I ever was. Then the grade isn't real good. You know, I'm getting to the point where I just really don't care much about the things of this life because they don't pay off. The scriptures make it very clear that it's just short-lived, and what's the big deal? And if you look at the number of places where Paul makes statements like, in food and clothing, let us therewith be content. Just the food and clothing, content. Or, I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content, whether I have a lot or have a little. Or even as he says in Colossians chapter 3, he says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated, not on things here. Everywhere you turn, it's not hard to put all this together because everywhere you turn, you begin to realize that Paul is constantly saying, let me see if I can peel your fingers off of this world. Don't hang on. It's very short. And he also says, the outward man is perishing while the inward man is being renewed day by day, being strengthened. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That old hymn. It's that attitude. It's that mindset. I don't think it's how many hours you spend, how much time you pray. I think it's what prayer and the word of God does to your soul, the obedience through it, that brings us to have less and less interest in the things of this life. Now, can you enjoy a nice home? Of course you can. Can you have a nice car? Of course you can. Can you take a cruise? Of course you can. I have to say that because I'm taking a cruise at the end of the year. Okay. So, God has given us all things freely to enjoy. I just don't want the cruise of the home to sink its nails into my back and into my mind and where that's all life is. See, I think that is where we can take a look at ourselves and say, I think I'm growing. I hope I'm growing. Paul is constantly trying to get us to have our minds off this world, and it's all through Scripture. That's a theme everywhere in the Bible. Now look at this. Last verse here. He really starts boiling things down. To this end, everything I've said to this point, to this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. With his energy that so powerfully works in me. Struggling. The word agony is where we get the word agony, agonizing. I agonize in this ministry that God has given me, and I'm struggling with all the power that he has given me. It was probably 25 years ago. I was sitting at La Madeleine's over in Reston, and I was having breakfast with an elderly gentleman who had a profound walk with the Lord. And I was talking to him about, how do you get this? How do you get that? I was just talking to him. And he was from another country, and he spoke English well, very thick accent, but he was speaking. And he said, you know something? He said, everybody wants power. He said, I particularly see it in the church in the United States. We pray for power. Power to do this and power to do that. And he says, sometimes you just want power because you kind of want to show off the power that God has given you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Then he said this to me, and I'll never forget it. He said, power comes with assignment. We want the power before we obey the assignment. Give me all loaded up, all this power, then I'll be glad to go. He said, no. When God calls you to do something, you go, and that's when the power comes. And I started thinking back at the scriptures and all the people in the Old Testament. Here's Moses. Go and deliver the children. Moses up against the Red Sea, and he said, what do I do now? Here's my assignment. I'm supposed to take them across. Supposed to take them through. That's my assignment. I've got to get them there. Oh, stand still and see the salvation of our God. He didn't know in advance what was going to happen. You go through all kinds of places in Scripture. Esther, and if I perish, I perish. lots of different places in the Bible where you see somebody being given power when they respond to what their calling is. And Paul is experiencing this. He says, I'm experiencing his power in my call. In 1 Thessalonians, it says, what God has called you to, he will enable you to do. Now, let me back up a number of years. It was June of 1974. It's now June of 2014. 40 years ago, when we had our first Bible study over in Reston at a guy named Charlie Swift's house, before I ever came here with Kay, I knew I was called to start a church. I knew it. I had zero power. I still have zero power to do anything, all right? I had nothing. And my dad, who was always behind me, I've even got the letter he wrote me, he's always behind me, but here was his mindset. He said, let me get this straight. Now, he was not a believer at the time, but he became a believer later. He goes, let me get this straight. You're going to go to a very sophisticated, intelligent, liberal area to preach a very narrow, conservative message. And you have no money. And you have no job. How's this going to happen? You know? And I was asking myself the same question. I just knew it's what God had called me to do. And so once we kind of got ourselves settled here and I started working at the club and started sharing the gospel, I saw the gospel multiply like I've just never seen it multiply. And then I saw people saying, Mike, I really think God is calling me to work in the nursery or help out with this or do that or maybe teach a study. But I just think he's calling me, but I don't have the strength that I can't do it. Paul says, working with all his strength, which works mightily in me. And I started telling people, just go do it. Just give it a shot. And then you would see the power come into that person's life. And you begin to see amazing things happen. And so through the years, I've seen, and I just know of literally probably thousands of stories of many, many people that have made what is possible today. We would not be here today if it weren't for his power working effectually in so many people all through the years. Another quick Amazon story that took place a number of years ago when I was down in the Amazon. We were interviewing a pastor who was in his 40s, and when he was 18 years old, he was a son of a tribal chief, and he was a witch doctor. His father was, and he was too. He trained up his children to be witch doctors and so on. And a little Assemblies of God church moved into his village, and that became an enemy of this dark world that he was in. And this lady came out and invited him to a church service. He goes, I will not, but I'm going to destroy your church. I'm going to tear it down. I'm going to burn it. I'm going to destroy it. She said, no, that's not going to happen. So he came out one night to an evening service, and he said he walked up to the door, and he had a hammer, a sledgehammer. He was going to, and he said, I could feel, palpably, I could feel the light and the darkness. I could feel it. And he said, I went back. I couldn't get it. I think it was a Wednesday night prayer. Maybe I don't remember the exact story. But anyway, he got up there, and she just said, come on in. And he kind of put his toe over, and he just got drawn right into the room, and he heard the gospel, and he believed, and he went home and told his parents. And they beat him. And they got his older brother to beat him every day with sticks and bamboo clubs and everything. They just kept beating him. And God said to him, literally spoke to him somehow, I don't know how, but he spoke to him because he didn't know anything. I don't even know if he had a Bible. All he knew was the gospel. And God said, I want you to get in your canoe, and I want you to go up to this particular village, and I want you to go to this particular hut. It's the third one on the right. And I want you to do it at noon, and I want you to tell this man how to be saved who's in that house. And I want you to go every single day at noon. He pulls up, he goes to the guy's house, knocks on the door. The guy opens the door. He says, I'm here to tell you about Jesus. The guy slams the door and says, goes back the next day at noon, opens the door. He says, I'm here to tell you about Jesus. Guy hits him in the mouth, knocks him down. And he goes, boy, this Christianity is rough stuff. You know. And so he goes back the next day, and the guy says, if you come back again, I'm going to kill you. Goes back on the fourth day or whatever, and the guy comes out with a gun, pulls him inside, puts a gun up to his head, getting ready to kill him. And he says, I'm going to throw you to the fish, I'm going to let the piranha eat you. And the guy says, would you give me just 1 or 2 minutes to tell you why I'm here? He says, go ahead, quick. And he says, I'm here to tell you about the love of God. I'm here to tell you about what Jesus did for you. And the man said, I've never heard this in my entire life before. Tell me more. He said, could you please take the gun away from my temple? Then we'll talk. He led this man to Christ in his house. Here's what's really interesting. The man said to him, and this guy's name is Lazarus. He said to him, you know why you came every single day at noon? He said, I have no idea. God just gave me that assignment. He said, you came every day at noon because I got married 30 years ago, 5 days ago, 30 years back. That was our anniversary 5 days ago or so. And he said, we got married at noon. My wife left me a while back, and I decided that I would kill myself on our anniversary at noon, and you've ruined it for 5 straight days. And the guy is now his associate pastor, and they're reaching the... But here's what's so cool. Here's what's so cool. He didn't know where the power was going to come from. And not every story works out that well. Sometimes people do die for their faith. But then they enter into glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. But what is so interesting is so often people say, well, I can't do that. I can't do that. Really? If God has called you to do it, then you need to do it. All right? Now, if you're visiting, I know some of this may sound really strange. I would just say a couple of things to whoever is here. First of all, for those of you that would consider yourself true, genuine believers and followers of Christ, go home and check out that maturity scale again. You don't need to tell anybody else what your score is. Remember what the criteria is. You're checking out as to how much the world has a grip on you, how much you're sort of releasing that. Secondly, don't pray for power. Pray that God would give you an assignment. And some assignments are very clear. They're already here. Maybe the assignment is, I really need to share my faith with the person in the cubicle next to me where I work. I've just been there for years, never said anything. I'm afraid. I don't know how to do it. I don't know what they'll say. And he is working with his mighty power which works in me. It's him that does it. We're just obedient. We're just going to carry out what God has called us to carry out. What's the assignment? I don't think I could ever teach a shepherd group. I don't think I could ever go on a mission trip. I don't think I could ever. But I think God is calling me to do it. I think he's really nudging me. I really feel that I should be doing it. I just don't think I can do it. You're right, you can't do it. Without me, you can do nothing, Jesus said. So those are the two assignments for those of you that are believers, for those of you that might be here, and you say, I'm not there yet. And I know a lot of this sounds a little strange. It just does. Christ in you, the hope of glory. But I also have to believe that it doesn't all sound strange. I think there is something that may have resonated today with you that says, you know, there is something lacking here. I don't have anything filled with me with any glory other than just myself and striving and so on. And maybe something has clicked today and you've begun to realize that Christ died for you. He was buried. He rose again. He offers eternal life to anyone who will put their faith in him. Christ in you, the hope of glory, trusting him and him alone. If you've never done that, I would encourage you today to do that. Because then, when you do, you'll be taken out of the kingdom of darkness, placed into the kingdom of light. You'll be, for the very first time, given an assignment, and you'll be given power to carry out the assignment that you've never been able to carry out in your life in any other way. And it's true for all of us. So if you've never trusted him, today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this precious book, this powerful gospel. And I would pray that no one would leave here today without trusting in you fully for their salvation. Nothing else. Christ in them, the hope of glory. Lord, may all of us take seriously, where are we? Paul wants to present every man mature in Christ. Where are we? A 1, 5, an 8? Where are we? And where are we going? Are we stagnant? Father, I pray that we would realize you don't have us here just for no reason at all. We have an assignment. We just need to ask, what is that assignment? And when we sense your spirit moving, we can't worry about when the power is going to come. We just need to step out and do what you tell us to do. So, Father, I pray that you would use this church to mightily move forward, take risks, touch lives all around us, that many people at the very, very end would be able to say, thank God that somebody told me about Christ who would indwell me. Christ in us, the hope of glory. And we'll give you all that glory. So we thank you in Jesus' name.